Richie read to us today of Naboth's vineyard. Naboth has a vineyard next to King Ahab's palace, and Ahab wants it for a herb garden for himself. The king Ahab has really set his heart on this vineyard belonging to Naboth. Do you think the king is being covetous? Well, maybe he is. However, he does offer a fair exchange for it. He says to Naboth, I'll give you a good price, or you can have another vineyard in its place somewhere else. But Naboth says, no, you can't have it. Why? Well, we'll come back to that. Ahab returns to the palace sulking. He's got all the riches of a king, yet he's set his heart on this little extra thing. And he can't rest until this little extra thing, which is in his dreams, comes to him. Have you ever been like that? Have I ever been like that? We've got plenty, but we're unhappy because of one little thing that we can't get our hands on. And all the other things we have count to nothing to us because there's this one thing which we really want. And we're restless, discontent, grumpy, until our little dream is fulfilled. We can't think of anything else. Like a child wanting another toy, he forgets all the toys he's got at home as that toy he's seen in the shop, and he just wants that one. Or an adult wanting that nicer car, or that little more recognition in the community. Ahab's wife, Jezebel, arranges for Naboth to be falsely charged with blasphemy, so he can be executed. So the crown rights over the land go to Ahab, and he gets the land for himself after Naboth is killed. Before he takes over the land, Elijah meets him and warns him of God's terrible judgment that is coming upon him and Jezebel. Let's consider the various characters in the story. Firstly, we meet the worthy citizen, Naboth. Why didn't he want to sell this land to the king? He was offered a decent price. The answer is, I believe, that there is a higher law than the mere wishes of the king. And that law of God is found in the book of Numbers, Chapter 36, verse 7, and this is what it says, and Naboth must have known this. No inheritance in Israel is to pass from tribe to tribe, for every Israelite shall keep the tribal land inherited from his forefathers. In other words, if a man belonging to a certain tribe had some land, he wasn't allowed to sell it to another tribe. There was a reason for this law. You see, without this law, there would be a danger that one tribe of Israel would become dominant by gradually buying up the land in another tribe. And having bought up all the land, it would then become all powerful. So, to guard against that exploitation of the poor by the rich, in which the rich get richer and the poor get poorer, there was a law saying that in Israel land could not be sold across tribal boundaries. To stop the rich getting ever richer. You know, when you're rich, you've got great power to become even more rich. Because the rich have great power to use their riches to buy up the poor and increase their wealth, and so on and so on. If you've got money, you can make money. To guard against the extremes that this leads to in the world, Israel was told that the land, in fact, didn't belong to them at all. It belonged to God. He had only entrusted it to them, leasehold, as it were. So the Israelites couldn't sell it freehold. But Ahab, the king, wanted to ignore this law of God. So now we can understand Naboth's reply in verse 3. But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." Naboth knew the law of the Lord. Now, can you think of an inheritance that has been passed on to us? That we could easily, as a nation, sell so that we could do better in business. Well, what about the example of the Lord's Day, which has been passed on to us through the Bible, through Christian preaching, right down to our generation? We can sell the Lord's Day. Businesses will make more money. At the cost of the spiritual life of our nation, it's our duty to keep that which God has given us so that we can pass it on to succeeding generations. Now, secondly, in this story, we meet Ahab, the greedy king. He went home sulking after Naboth reminded him of the law of God, and we get a vivid picture of his peevishness in verse 4. 1 Kings 21, verse 4. So Ahab went home sullen and angry because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." He lay on his bed sulking and refused to eat. He wanted something he couldn't have. Contentment is a rare thing, isn't it? The Apostle Paul recommends to us godliness with contentment. A little luxury soon becomes a necessity. Have you heard that little ditty? "There, little luxury, don't you cry, you'll be a necessity by and by." The rich are more greedy than the poor, quite often. The rich steal to hoard, and the very rich want more. A man with £1 million, you know what he wants? Another million. Look to the King Ahabs of the world and their wives if you want to see greed. So let us ask ourselves before we condemn them too much, is there greed in my heart? What makes me sulk? Do I ever get so sorry for myself that I refuse to get on with life? Then thirdly, we meet the vicious queen, Jezebel. She's the real villain. She believed in the absolute rule of the king. That was her theory of government, and that's common in the world today. It's common in the world that governments do not recognize a higher law of God. And Jezebel didn't recognize the higher law of God. She didn't believe in him. So she didn't believe in this law which forbade the sale of land. For her, the law is simply what the king wants, what the president wants, what the prime minister wants. That is the law. And that, of course, is tyranny. And there are many countries with that form of government in the world today. Daniel Defoe said, "All men would be tyrants if they could be." I don't know that's true, but that's what he said. But I do believe it's true that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. You know, and it's not just in other countries that can have that problem. Hitler's Germany shows that tyranny can arise in educated and artistic societies. Barbarism is not for the uncivilized only. Do you think our ballot box and democratic system will save us from that kind of tyranny, where the government simply does what it wants without the bother of law? Well, Hitler was voted into office, and tyrants are not always unpopular at first. Do you think a well-framed constitution would guard us from that kind of tyranny? Well, for a while, yes, but courts can be subverted. And if a society loses its Christian values, everything is eventually corrupted, including the agencies of law and order. And tyranny is bound to come eventually. I think I've quoted Lord Hailsham on this before, the previous Lord Chancellor. But he's talking about a secular society which does not acknowledge God and his law, which has no spiritual values. This is what he says about it. And he should know, because he was the chief law officer of the whole of Britain. He says the secular society, unrestrained by a religious outlook, moves towards diabolical tyranny. The individualistic society in which self-interest takes the place of love degenerates rapidly into chaos and gives way to the same tyranny. That's the tyranny of fascism in the end. If a society doesn't recognize a higher law of God, then its own legal systems will eventually give way to chaos, corruption, and eventually tyranny. As our society in which we live today degenerates into moral chaos, eventually a reaction will come, but it won't necessarily be a good reaction. That's the danger. For if there's not a Christian revival and a turning back to God, the reaction against chaos takes the form of dictatorship and fascism. That's what happened in Germany before the Second World War, where there was corruption in society and people reacted against it. They were so fed up with it. Instead of turning to Christ, they turned to Hitler. We see the corruption in Jezebel's behavior. Jezebel, his wife, said, "Is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat, cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters she wrote, "Proclaim a day of fasting and seek Naboth in the prominent place among the people, but seek two scoundrels opposite him and have them testify that he's cursed both God and the king, then take him out and stone him to death." Jezebel managed to get her way. She organizes a frame-up. She sends letters. It's amazing what headed notepaper can do. It was headed notepaper she sent for the king's seal there. But if you get a letter with headed notepaper at the top, you take notice of it. That's what happened. And the big lie sticks. You know, sometimes people say no smoke without fire, don't they? They hear a story about somebody, a bad story, and it's denied. And it's found to be untrue, but people whisper, "No smoke without fire." That is a silly proverb, because there's often smoke without fire. And this is an example. Naboth was absolutely innocent, and yet he was found guilty. There was smoke, but there was no fire. But that's the danger. The big lie sticks. The slander against someone, even if it's 100% false, can stick with that person and spoil his or her life. That's why it's such a wicked thing to bear false testimony. And those nobles to whom Jezebel sent the headed notepaper letter just did what she said. You know, the Nazi officers in Germany did things in the gas chambers because letters had been sent to them from higher up. That's why they did it. That was their excuse. They'd had a letter. Verse 7, Jezebel's question rings down through history. Are you king or not? In other words, you're king, do what you want. The implication, as I've said, is that kings can do what they want. Governments can do as they wish. They will do if they don't believe they are accountable to a higher law, to God. Tyranny can only be resisted when people and governments recognize that God has made his will known. He's given us good commandments. Jezebel did not believe in that, of course. Have you heard of the philosopher Hegel, who lived in Germany last century? He believed that individuals like you and me, we exist, he believed, in order that we might serve not God, but the state, the government. That's what he believed. Mussolini said, fascists, and he was one of course, conceive the state as absolute. The pagan and fascist state is the state of the devil, which in the book of Revelation is described as the beast. And in the book of Revelation, the beast is smitten with a fatal wound, but it comes back to life. So one dictator and one evil system, which kills so many people for without reason, is destroyed, and then it's replaced later in history by another one. The beast cannot remain dead simply by having democratic institutions or constitutions. We have to resist the power of the beast in the name of a higher commandment of God. And so fourthly, we meet our hero, Elijah. Verse 16. When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He's now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, this is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Then say to him, this is what the Lord says. In the place where the dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood, yes, yours. We do need to confront the powers of the world. Of course, we do not believe in violence as a Christian church. That is not our method. It's not that we believe in combating evil through the use of political power, though we should be interested in politics as individual Christians. But we should let the powerful know that there is a God before whom we are all eternally accountable. We read in verse 27 that Ahab repented. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. I wonder if that was a real repentance or a superficial repentance. We don't know. But verse 25 gives the writer's verdict upon him. It says, there was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner. And the subsequent chapters reveal him as shifty and uninterested in the Lord's word. Now, we've come to the end of our little series on Elijah. The past 4 or 5 weeks. 880 years after Elijah, the New Testament was written. What does it say about Elijah? Well, it compares him to John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. You see, there was a widespread belief among the Jews, based on the prophecy of Malachi, that one like unto Elijah would come to prepare the way for the Saviour. And we read about the birth of John in Luke 1:17, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Their appearance was even the same. In Mark 1 verse 6 we read about John the Baptist. He wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. 880 years before, in 2 Kings 1:8, we read these words given to the king. They replied, "He was a man with a garment of hair and with a leather belt around his waist." The king said, "That was Elijah, the Tishbite." And in Matthew 17, verse 10, we read, the disciples asked Jesus, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished, in the same way the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. Elijah had confronted the weak but feckless reigning king and fell foul of his wicked wife. The same happened to John the Baptist, didn't it? He confronted Herod about his immoral and cruel living. And it was Herod's wife and daughter that saw to it that John the Baptist was beheaded. Who is going to stand for us and for the Lord today? Who's going to have the courage of Elijah and John the Baptist? Well, all of us in this sense. For remember, Elijah was a man of patient prayer. James says of him, Elijah was a man just like us. As we've seen, he was an ordinary bloke who was encouraged and then depressed. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. It did not rain on the land. Again he prayed and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. And we saw when we were discussing that how Elijah prayed patiently and persevered in prayer. The tyrannies of this world are not going to be brought down by us resorting to arms or the intrigues and politicking of the world, but by men and women of courage and men and women of prayer. In our own country, we see moral and social chaos. It can't last forever. There's going to be a reaction, I've said. Either the reaction will be a revival of faith in Christ, and love and peace and hope and forgiveness will go out into our nation, or the reaction will be the opposite. Dark forces of tyranny. We must pray that the former is what happens, that the faith and love and forgiveness and mercy of God goes out into our nation to save it from tyranny. Pray. Remember, John the Baptist came to prepare the way for the Lord. The Lord who gave his life upon the cross. He didn't use the politicking and force of the world. He humbly died for our sins and prayed for our forgiveness. And for you and I to be effective warriors of prayer and courageous, we need to accept that love of God given to us in Christ. Let us pray. Mm. Lord, we thank you for preparing the way for the coming of your beloved Son to redeem a lost world from wickedness, to save all of us, and to give us your love and grace. Though we have spoken about the troubles of the world, Lord, we know that we ourselves are unworthy of your great kingdom. Thank you for your love and mercy. May that reach beyond us and beyond these walls into our parish, nation, and world. For Jesus' sake. Amen.